started this evening. We are continuing our study of the book of Numbers, and we'll be looking at chapters 5 and 6 this evening. Try to make some sense of this. In particular, try to see how it all, or at least most of it all, fits together, because it almost seems like a random assemblage of things. But I do think there's some rhyme and reason to how it's put together and why it is put together the way that it is. Let's begin with a prayer together. Our good Father, we're thankful to you that you have called us to be your people, that you have made us your possession and promised us a great inheritance. We're thankful that we have the kind of relationship that we do with you, that you are a God who seeks to dwell with us. And we know that this calls us to a kind of purity that we cannot attain. And so, Father, we continually seek your forgiveness for our failings, and we're always grateful for your Son and the forgiveness that we can find through him. Help us strive evermore to be the pure people that you would have us to be, and help us to realize that we're not going to make it there on our own, and to trust in you for our salvation. In your Son we pray. Amen. All right, so Numbers 5 and 6, just to kind of run through this in very big picture form here at the outset, even like by way of the headings in your Bible, kind of run through it. You'll notice that the first few verses of chapter 5 deal with this issue of cleanliness within the camp. Verses 6 through 10, or 5 through 10, focus on a problem of sin in the camp and what to do about this sin and confession and restitution and things related to that. The rest of the chapter deals with this. It's about adultery and how to know if a wife has been unfaithful to her husband. It's a bizarre section of the text. If you've never read this before, if it's been a while since you've read it and you've forgotten it, it's just kind of weird. And so that's the bulk of this chapter. And then chapter 6 is the Nazirite vow, most of it, and it ends with the priestly blessing that you're familiar with, whether you know you're familiar with it by the title, the priestly blessing. It's the Lord bless you and keep you section of the text. So what does all of this have to do? Ritual purity and impurity. Sin, okay, maybe those are a little bit easier to put together. Adultery, okay, I can kind of tag along that with the same general idea, I suppose, but what's going on with this weird test to see if she's been faithful or not? And then all of a sudden, the Nazirite vow, that seems really out of left field here. So we'll try to make some sense of this, and what I'm going to suggest to you here at the outset is that chapter 5 is primarily about sin in the camp. And even this issue of ritual purity, ritual cleanliness here at the outset may not necessarily be, you know, they have sinned in some way. It's not sinful just to come in contact with a dead body and suddenly be ritually impure. But at the same time, the connection between ritual impurity and sin, both of them in one way or another can separate you from God. God is not going to dwell in a camp full of ritually defiled people. And so if the entire camp is unclean, God is not going to be there in their midst. And so while they may not be sinful in the moral sense, it still is a barrier between them and God. So there is a connection, at least in that regard. So in this first section, these first four verses about defilement here, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile the camp in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. It's also, I think, important to note that here, another part of what's going on is they are, remember, they've been at Mount Sinai, they're preparing to move toward the promised land, and this is part of this process of getting ready for this big move. Part of it was assembling the camp where they're supposed to be around the tabernacle, and then giving the instructions of who's supposed to carry what and all of those those things we've talked about over the last few weeks. Now part of it is getting the camp ready to go in this moral way. People who are ritually impure, set them outside the camp until they're cleansed. It's not an issue that they can never come back in or anything like that, but until they are pure again, they need to be outside the camp so that God won't be, you know, God won't leave them. And then you got to deal with this issue of sin in the next section, and we'll come to that here in a moment. So, again, these first four verses aren't about sin per se, but about something that's going to prevent God's presence in the Israelite camp. The uncleanliness that's being talked about here is caused by contact with the dead or a bodily discharge of some kind, abnormal, you know, bodily conditions like leprosy and things along those lines. Now, leprosy in the Bible, this is one of those words that is a little bit complicated, just because what we call leprosy in modern medicine is not the same thing that they called leprosy back then. And so this is based on every occurrence where this is talked about, and what we can tell about it based on how it's described, is a skin ailment of some kind that, you know, withered away the flesh, looked like it was eating the flesh. Some have said even, you know, something like psoriasis might be called leprosy in this kind of context. So we don't know exactly what it was, except that it's a skin disorder of some kind, not leprosy in the modern sense. And then, you know, all of these things, you can understand how it would be a symbol of being unclean in relation to how it's connected to the idea of death, and death is the ultimate thing that makes you unclean here. And so obviously corpses, if you're in contact with a corpse, then yeah, there's a very direct connection with death. But even things like losing blood, once you stop and think about it for a second, if someone has an ongoing issue of blood, they're losing blood perpetually, how may that be connected to death? Well, you do that long enough, and that's a you know, pretty big problem. But then also this sort of skin disease where it looks like your body is being, you know, eaten away in some way or another. Your body's dying before your very eyes. And so that may even have been connected with death in that kind of sense. But ultimately the point of all of this, one thing, the point is not is for us to figure out all the details of all of it. But within the context, the point is not public health. It's not issues of contagion, physical contagion, that is, but spiritual purity and avoiding this defilement that's going to make it impossible for God to live among them. And while it was not physically contagious, you could become impure by being in contact with an unclean person. And so that could be a major problem in that particular sort of context. Elizabeth?
I think it's interesting that that whenever Jesus came into contact with people who had these conditions, they were pure, just touching him.
Yeah.
He couldn't become unclean. So anything that touched him became unclean. And so that's interesting. He was never defiled.
Yeah. For him it was the exact opposite. You know, if me or you walked up to a person with leprosy and touched that person, we would become unclean. If Jesus walked up to him and touched him, they became clean. And so it was, the exact reverse of what would normally happen. Joy?
I wonder if, like, the skin rash and that kind of thing, if that has to do with, it's a consequences of sin being in the world, not sin specifically for them. They may be completely innocent, but, like you were saying,
yeah.
Ceremonial is one thing, but, other things are other things. But, so if it is just a representation of sin being in the world, that would have...
I think at the very least you could say all of these kinds of things are the result of sin being in the world, and so this sort of ritual impurity is a reminder of the moral impurity that there is, kind of perpetually around.
Chris?
Greg?
Even the idea of blood, coming from the blood, it's just the opposite of Jesus.
Yeah, oh yeah, that's a good thought.
Jesus sort of turns all this stuff on its head.
Yeah, it's interesting because you even have that phrase in the book of Acts, you know, these are the men who've turned the world upside down, where in reality, of course, what Jesus and the apostles are doing is turning the world back right side up. You know, we've all turned it upside down by sin, and they're righting the ship, so to speak.
Yeah.
Tom?
Well, you know, leprosy does become a figure of Jesus for sin, like in Psalm 51. It seems to me very much like the clean and unclean food laws and similar things like that we know in Christ have been done away with. God didn't really say that catfish are evil and, you know, perch are good, and you ought to eat the one and not eat the other. But it's an obvious lesson to teach the people about distinguishing something from something else. And ultimately what God wants us to see is his holiness from that which is not holy.
Yeah.
So and surely that's the, you know, the Bible's not saying people who got leprosy were, you know, morally impure or something like that. But it was an object lesson. Just like the physical presence of God in the camp was a representation of the more important spiritual reality. And so as part of that, well, you can't have these physical defilements threatening the purity of the sanctuary. So get them out of the camp. You don't kill them.
Right.
You don't exterminate them. They're not banished forever. It's like, but they got to be outside the camp until they're clean enough not to threaten the sanctuary. So.
All right, well, let's move on then to the next section. Picking up in verse 5, I'm going to read this first, and then we'll come back and talk about it. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that a person that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin, whom the restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which the atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations, the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his." So now we've got the issue of an actual sin, which is very clear in this context. What the sin is not spelled out directly, because the point here is not what is the sin. The point is, how do you deal with the sin? Obviously, it's something that can be restored in some sense. Interestingly, what this sounds most like is a section in Leviticus 6 where it's dealing with theft in particular. So that may be the background for this as well, but the point here, again, is not pinning down what's wrong, but how do you fix the problem? And the way you fix the problem here is really multifaceted. There are several things going on. One of the things that I think is, I don't know that it's something that they necessarily had to do openly in some sense, but notice back up in verse 6 that he sins against another person. I mean, that's the context of this, because he's making restitution with a person or with a person's family members. But he breaks faith with the Lord. That's how this is characterized here at the outset. That this is not just a sin against, you know, Fred over there. This is a sin against God. And it's the same mindset that David has in Psalm 51, "Against you only have I sinned," which is not a denial of his sin against Uriah or Bathsheba, but an understanding of who the true sin is against. And here, you've sinned against a person, but that means you've broken faith with God. And so the first thing I think is recognizing what is the real impact of sin. And once you have that, then that's going to kind of drive the rest of this. And so the confession of the wrong in verse 7, he will confess the sin that he has committed. The restitution that he makes, he's trying to make it right. And not just bare bones make it right. You make it right by restoring whatever it is that you took, and then you add 20% to it is part of it here as well. And if that person's not around anymore, you give it to their family. And if they don't have any family, you give it to the Lord. And so you are making restitution for what you have done wrong to somebody in some way as a part of this. And then also there's a sacrifice that's built in here. It's more subtle. It doesn't say, you know, thou shalt offer a sacrifice. But this restitution for wrong in verse 8 is in addition to the ram of atonement. And so there is the sacrifice, the restitution, the confession, and this is all built on acknowledging that it is against God that this sin has been committed. And so again, like you purify the ritual uncleanness by getting them out of the camp until they're purified and cleansed, now you solve the problem of sin by going through this process of confession and sacrifice and restitution. And so, again, pretty short, pretty simple section here. Tom?
Well, I think you're right. The passage in Leviticus 6 is really the background to this. And that's talking specifically about sins where somebody takes a vow, like you give me something to keep in trust, and I vow to the Lord I'm going to take care of it, and then I keep it, or don't give it back to you, or something like that. Or I find something you lost, and you say, hey, did you find my lost, you know, chainsaw? No, I swear to God, I don't know where it is. And I think that may be what it means, breaking faith with the Lord, not just any sin you commit unfaithful to the Lord. But if you have dragged the Lord into it by taking a vow in his name and broken faith,
especially,
explain that. And because that is what Leviticus 6 is about. Yeah. And this seems to, like, assume you know that, and here's, he's focusing on the remedy, not the sin itself.
That makes sense. Anything else here? Yeah.
Yeah, I think it's really practical for our personal relationships. Sometimes we wrong somebody, and we just don't appreciate the damage that did. We expect to just say, I'm sorry, I apologize, and just have them say, I forgive you. Well, that's really nice, but maybe we should look at it as, okay, not only do I need to say I'm sorry, but I need to try. I understand some situations you can't, but I need to try to reverse the damage, try to go above and beyond to try to heal things and build back that trust.
Yeah. Yeah, Colleen?
Yeah, I think going along with that, I think that is an important thing for us to do. If we really understood that sin costs something, and even if I take something that belongs to you and I do it back, I've somehow gotten enough to make up for the fact that I took it to begin with. So, and maybe sin is like that. And if I can see that in my head ahead of time, maybe it would help prevent the sin.
Yeah. Yeah, the clearer of a view we have of what sin is and what damage it does, the more likely we are to not want to have anything to do with it. It's the more and more we deceive ourselves into it being something different. That's really easy to say, right? Philosophically, we can all grasp that really easily. It's just when it, rubber hits the road and we're in the middle of our life that it's a whole lot harder. So. All right, well, now we get to the interesting part, verses 11 through 31. We're not going to take the time to read all of this. Let me summarize basically what's going on. So in verses 11 through 31, you've got a case where a husband suspects his wife of cheating on him, but does not have proof of that. And so this is a test to determine whether or not she has committed adultery or whether she is innocent. And what's going to happen is she's going to be taken up to the tabernacle, and the priest will take some holy water and then take some dirt off of the floor of the tabernacle and mix it together. The woman's hair will be unbound, and she will take an oath, which is basically going to be a curse upon herself if she has committed adultery. The priest writes that curse down on a book and then washes the ink off into the water to mix with the dirt and the holy water. Then the woman drinks it. And if she is innocent, she is perfectly fine. And if she is guilty, the curse enters her, so to speak, and it causes her bitter pain, and her womb swells, and her thigh shall fall away, the text says. So that's what this basically describes for us. And again, this is the longest and most complex and troubling part of this entire chapter. It seems downright sexist I mean, there is no similar provision for any husband that is suspected of committing adultery. There is no punishment of any kind for a husband who has wrongly impugned his wife's morality. He suspects her for no good reason, and he is wrong, and he just gets to walk away at the end of it, and everything's fine as far as he is concerned, you know, as far as we can tell. On top of that, it's just weird. You know, drink some dirty water and maybe you're cursed and maybe you're not. Is this some sort of, you know, voodoo that they were doing back in, you know, the Old Testament? What is this whole thing about her thigh falling away? What on earth is going on in this part of the chapter? And I don't know that I can explain everything, but I do think in the broader context of this chapter, what we're talking about are things that pollute the camp. And what we're talking about are things that are manifestations, not always, but by and large, manifestations of breaking faith in some way or other, which helps explain why this is positioned here. I think this is a test of unfaithfulness. And so that's the issue here, is this person faithful or not? And if she is, she's going to be cursed. And if she's not, she's going to be fine, which tells us that there's no sort of, you know, voodoo magic going on here. God is in control of this, and his verdict on the situation is what's being shown. As to the curse itself, the thigh is a common euphemism in the Bible for reproductive organs. I mean, that's just one of the ways that that is talked about in the Bible in that sort of very polite way. So in that context, the curse on a woman's womb and thigh, well, these are the body parts that are involved in adultery. She would sin with one and conceive in the other. And so it makes sense for this to be the object of the punishment as well. And I think ultimately the point of this is that she will be barren. Most people that I've consulted understand this to be very elaborate metaphorical way of saying she's never going to have children again. And while that might seem, I don't know how that seems to everybody here, but, you know, compared to the death sentence, that seems like a light sort of curse. In the ancient world, it's catastrophic. For a woman to not be able to have children is just the worst thing imaginable in the ancient world. So we talked about this some when we were talking about Hannah's prayer, however long ago that was. But that perspective, this is a significant, significant thing as punishment for this guilty woman. Now, what's going on with this in terms of why is it just her? Why are there no provisions for the man? I don't know all the ins and outs of that for sure. It may have just been that's how it was in the ancient world. That's how some things are sometimes. But I do think it's important to remember that just about all of this has to do with the Israelite nation and whether the nation is pure or impure. And in that broader context of this chapter, I can't help but remember that you have this larger biblical picture of Israel or the church as the bride of God, and idolatry and faithlessness perpetually being compared to adultery. And then even when you stop and think about that a little bit more, you're reminded that in this, you know, first great example of idolatry in the wilderness, when they built this golden calf, what did Moses do with it when he came down? He ground it up into powder, right, and mixed it with water and made them drink it. And what do the prophets continually say to the people who are idolatrous? You're going to drink the cup of God's wrath. And so this idea of, you know, Israel is the bride, Israel is adulterous, Israel is going to drink the cup of God's wrath because of her sin. Again, I don't know that that answers every single question, but for me at least, it helps me understand at least possibly what's going on with this. It's not just this test for adultery for this woman, although it is that. In a very real sense, I think she is a metaphor for rebellious Israel. And that may be why there's no focus on the man. We're being reminded in looking at her who the real bride is and what their real continual problem is going to be and what the result of that is going to be as well. is they're going to drink God's cup, and it's going to lead to punishment in the end. Now, again, I don't know that that answers every question. I don't know if that helps you. I find it to be somewhat satisfying as a way of wrestling through this text, though. Greg?
I guess we have it limited on faithfulness, but towards the end it just talks about being a test for jealousy or
yeah.
suspicion.
Yeah.
Even, I mean, to some degree, it's, you know, sets them free, too.
Yeah. Yeah, and so... Yeah, absolutely. So, it's not just unfaithfulness. It's faithfulness or unfaithfulness, depending on whether the woman's innocent or not.
Brooke? I don't know exactly where to go with this, but I'm thinking if this adultery has taken place and the curse is to destroy her ability to have further children, that this could have ended any conception that already taken
yeah.
place.
Yeah. Well, and you see that in, of course, David and Bathsheba's child is conceived. The death of the child is a part of it. And some have read this to interpret it as not either not only or not specifically future barrenness, but a miscarriage of the child. So that is one interpretation of that idea as well. Elizabeth. That's a big stretch, I would say. I mean, I don't even know that you could prove from this passage that you're talking about the death of a conceived child. It might. It could. If a child was conceived, it probably very well did. But I don't know that that's the only reading of this, or that would have happened every single time that there was adultery. So I think it's a pretty big jump to say, on the basis of this, God is sanctioning abortion. Joy?
The NIV uses the word miscarriage.
Does it?
Where it, I guess,
it's
something about the thigh.
Yeah, it's... where is it at? Her thigh shall fall away. 22 and 27. The womb swell and the thigh fall away. So yeah, the NIV is taking this euphemistic figure of speech and interpreting it as a possibility. Yeah.
You know, to live under suspicion would be absolutely miserable.
Yeah.
So at least that solves the mystery.
Yeah, I don't know that it would make your married life very easy for a while, but, you know, it certainly would vindicate the innocent. There is that piece of it.
Yeah, it's also helpful, even if you grant NIV's translation, which I don't think that's a good translation of miscarriage, because 28 is the contrast, which is free to bear children. Seems more natural about barrenness. But even if you grant that, it's just not parallel at all to abortion. You know, this woman doesn't come to the priest and say, like, hey, look, I'm just not ready to have this child. You know, I can't afford it. Or, like, hey, I was raped or violated, so I shouldn't have to bear this child. And then the priest says, okay, well, drink this water, and it'll, you know, kill the child. Like, that's just not what's happening. This is a curse from God, actually. If she's guilty, this is actually a really bad thing. This would actually be a passage against abortion if it's a miscarriage, because it would show that this child dying is actually a curse from God on her guilt. So just some
That's a good thought. Thank you. All right, well, let's keep moving ahead because we get to the opposite of that in most of chapter 6, which is this Nazirite vow, and it shows this picture of holiness. Again, we won't be reading all of this, but just to kind of set the stage a little bit here, picking up in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair of the hair of his head grow long. All the days he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister, if they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord." And so, first we get just this picture of what the Nazirite is in verses 1 through 8. This is one of those words that the Hebrew word is embedded in it. Nazir is the Hebrew word here, which means set apart or something like that. And in this case, he's set apart from something and he's set apart to something. And so there's both sides of it. He's set apart to the Lord, and he's set apart from wine and grape products and dead bodies and the barber. Not supposed to, you know, come into contact with any of those things, so to speak. And, of course, the most famous Nazirite in the Bible is Samson, who kept this list on an index card to make sure he could violate every one of those as frequently as possible, it seems, as you read his story. But this is what they are called to be. If they choose this, and notice this is a voluntary thing, if they want to make this vow to the Lord, they can do this. And notice also that this is not something for priests or Levites. I suppose they could if they wanted to, but this is for the common Israelite who wanted to set themselves apart for God in this kind of way. It is for either men or women who wanted to dedicate themselves to this sort of total service to the Lord. And notice also it's for a particular period of time. This becomes more clear as it continues on. We get to the end of the chapter that says, you know, this is what they do when the vow's over. This is a temporary thing, not a permanent thing that they are doing. And basically what they're separating themselves from are symbols of joy in some ways, also things that would, you know, possibly, how do I want to say this? Inebriate them, I'll say that. Or make them impure like the dead body. The growing of the hair, I don't know that there's any consensus on that, but it could symbolize something like part of them giving themselves fully over to God and letting him just do what he's doing, that you're not trying to control any element of your life in that way or something along those lines. Some of this is just, it's you know, again, it's odd. What is all of the various specific detail about grapes and seeds and skins and all of it? Is there some really profound meaning to that? And some would say, well, yeah, there is. And some would say, well, no, there's not. And you'd find some people that are kind of in the middle of that. And again, I don't know that we need to hash all of that out. As much as it is to say that whatever it's representing, the point of this is that they are setting themselves apart from everything so they can focus entirely on serving God. But the reality is, no matter how hard someone might try to do this, there is the possibility that they could break their vow accidentally. You know, you're sitting at the Jones's house for dinner and, you know, Mr. Jones drops dead at the table. And now all of a sudden, you've been in close contact with a dead body and you are ritually impure. sorry, Mr. Nazirite, you've broken your vow. And you might say, well, that's not fair. I had no control over this. It's not my fault he didn't chew his food enough before he tried to swallow. Why am I the one who is, you know, being punished for this? And the reality is, one way or the other, God says, too bad. You have become in contact with a dead body. You have broken your vow. And even if unintentionally you have broken this vow, and what happens then in verses 9 through 12 is you have to make a sin offering and a burnt offering, and you have to shave your head and start all over again. And so even this unintentional sin is still a breaking of the vow, which tells you just how rigorous this vow is, which tells you exactly how high the bar is when it comes to being holy to God. This is what it means to be holy to God. This level of holiness is where we have to be. And then when the vow is complete, I think this is even emphasized further in verses 13 through 21, because after all of this is done, what you do is you go to the tabernacle and you make more sacrifices. And then you have a covenant meal with God, or a meal that symbolizes a covenant meal with God. And stop and think about that for a second. Because here is a person who has committed himself to about the highest level of holiness a person could possibly commit themselves to, and he has successfully completed that vow. And what does he have to do before he can have a meal with God? Offer sacrifices. Because he's still not pure. Because he's still a sinner. And that is a really, you know, the more you reflect on the Nazirite and the level of holiness they commit themselves to, the punishment, so to speak, that comes for breaking your vow even when you have no control over it, and the sacrifice that's required even when you actually fulfill it successfully before you can come into God's fellowship, at some point you have to say, anyone who is out there that thinks they're going to go to heaven because they're a pretty good person has no concept of what a holy God is. Because this is showing it to us very, very clearly. And I think in a very real sense, if the adulterous woman in chapter 5 stands for rebellious Israel, the Nazirite is standing for the ideal. Because what the Nazirites are doing is they are bringing rules and restrictions upon themselves that sound at various times a lot like the priests, except usually are a higher level than the priests, and only the high priest is comparable to what they are calling, committing themselves to in this vow. What is Israel supposed to be? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation? Back in Exodus chapter 19? This is what they're supposed to be all the time. All of them are supposed to be this holy all of the time. And they're not. All of Israel should always be as devoted to God as the Nazirites temporarily were. And even these people that call themselves to this high standard, they stop after a while. And again, it's a reminder of where that bar for holiness really is, and how far away from it we find ourselves so frequently. Let me read you, this is a bit of a lengthy quote, but I really found it compelling in some of the reading I was doing for this. The very existence of the Nazirite vow shows us the weakness and inability of the Old Testament people of God to meet God's standards of perfect holiness. The Nazirites were some Israelites who took a vow of special holiness for a limited time. Even out of these people, there were some who were not able to complete their period of sanctification without sacrifices and starting over. What is more, almost all of those who did take this vow eventually reverted to a normal way of life. The same is true of us. We should all have the same level of committed devotion to God that the Nazirites did. We should all be wholly dedicated to the service of God. Yet, if you were like me, the reality is that we don't even keep the resolutions we make to serve the Lord, let alone the resolutions we ought to be making. Our sins and broken promises to God are not merely inadvertent, but deliberate and repeated. We do and say the things we ought not to do and say, and we fail to do and say the things we ought to do and say. Even if we turn over a new leaf for a while, sooner or later, we always seem to fall back into our old ways of doing things. For the most part, we are not personally committed to giving up the joy that might legitimately be ours for the sake of the kingdom. Few of us are easily content to give the control of our lives into the hands of God, nor are we ready and eager to separate ourselves from the realm of sin and death. That's pretty strong there. And I think it's worth noting that he is saying, if you're anything like me, he's not just trying to indict the whole world. But at the same time, I can't help but think that I'm kind of like him, if I'm honest with myself, in some of the things that he is saying. This is a standard that we should perpetually be calling ourselves to, and the reality is that even at our best, we fail to live up to it. And it should make us not despairing, it should make us ever more reliant on God and less reliant on ourselves. And that doesn't mean that we give up and we quit because we're not going to do it. We keep at it, we keep trying, we keep growing, we keep getting better, we keep committing, but we trust not in ourselves for salvation, we trust in God for salvation. And I think the Nazarites, when you think about them from this perspective at least, becomes a pretty good reminder of that idea. All right, any thoughts here about the Nazarites before we talk very briefly about Aaron's blessing here? Yeah, Gary.
Just one comment about Samson, I guess.
Yeah.
He didn't have a choice.
To be, oh yeah. Yeah, so yeah, occasionally the parents would commit. Some see Samuel as a Nazarite as well. It's that word is never used of him specifically, but the kind of commitment to God that is made before he was born. I guess he's the successful Nazarite, and Samson's the unsuccessful one, at least in terms of holiness. Elizabeth?
I was wondering if there were any others.
I don't know. Are there any others that are named as Nazarites? In general.
I think Samuel and Samson are the only two we know about.
Yeah, some think John the Baptist was.
A lot of people think John and
the vow in Acts. Yeah. Yeah, the vow that Paul takes at the end of Acts, some believe that to be a Nazarite vow. Oh, which one was that?
Well, Ezekiel did that.
But that wasn't.
Yeah, but it was symbolic of God judging Israel.
Yeah. Greg?
Time that you're devoted to the Lord, your hair is growing. Mm-hmm. And so when that time comes in, you cut your hair, and that hair represents the time period
right.
That we're devoted to the Lord.
And that's part of the sacrifice as well there at the end. Joy, were you going to say?
That's why Samuel and Samson weren't ever supposed to cut their hair because it wasn't ever supposed to be cut.
Yeah. Joy, were you going to say something a second ago? No? Okay. Yeah.
Maybe I missed it. Do you kind of have an explanation for the example of Billy guys at the dinner table and now they're broken their vow? We know that God is just and he is not unfair. So if he deems that to be right to condemn them for that, are we just supposed to trust that that's right, or is there no way of knowing why that's okay, or should we just trust that?
Well, I don't know that, if Billy died and then the Nazarite died 5 seconds later, I don't know that he's going to hell over that. So I don't know if this is an issue of eternal salvation sort of thing as much as it is a symbol of just how rigorous this vow is. There is a sense then that he's broken this vow, but I don't know that God would hold him accountable for that in the same way. You're starting your vow over again because that's what it means to be holy to the Lord. You can't even become momentarily unclean. That's breaking the vow. And so I see it as part of this, the high standard, not a personal sin that would be held accountable for in judgment. But the text never clarifies that. I mean, I could be completely wrong. So, Greg, were you going to say something?
The Nazarite vow also applies to women.
Yeah. Yeah, a man or a woman could choose to be a Nazarite. Yeah, she would have to shave her head and start again. Yeah, I guess. I mean, there's no special rules for the women in that regard. All right, well, let's talk briefly then about this blessing, which is frequently called the high priestly blessing or the Aaronic blessing. Actually, it's the Lord's blessing, and I think the text makes that pretty clear as well. God is named three times as the one who is blessing. God is the one who initiates this entire conversation. So verses 22 through 27, notice, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel." So God's idea, this is how the blessing is going to happen. Then the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Every sentence, it's God. So God is this is God's blessing is what it is. Interestingly, this is in a, it's, I don't know what your translation does with it. This is in poetic form, and the structure is absolutely fascinating to me. And this is the sort of thing that could be an accident, but if it is, I mean, this is like double lotto odds accident. The first, well, bless is the first and last word God speaks. Let me clarify that a little bit. Speak thus to Aaron and his son, saying, if you take that as preamble, in terms of what Moses is going to say, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. The first word there is bless. You will bless in the Hebrew. And then at the very end, I will bless them. So bless is the first and last word of God's speech. And then the blessing itself is three lines, three poetic lines. The first line is, in Hebrew, three words, 12 syllables, and 15 letters. If you're only counting the consonants, because they didn't have the vowels initially. The second line is five words, 14 syllables, and 20 letters. And the third line is seven words, 16 syllables, and 25 letters. So there is an obvious progression going on here that, again, like I said, that could be completely an accident, but that is astronomical odds for two of those to go up two at a time and the last one to go up five at a time. So that seems to be intentional. Precisely what it means, of course, is a little bit harder to pin down. What one author said was, as the lines of the blessing lengthen, their content becomes richer, producing a crescendo that culminates in the word peace. And that is the last word here is shalom, which was a very important word in Jewish culture. So everything is kind of building and building and building to that idea. And that seems reasonable, but again, this is here. The author never says, this is why I did it. And so that makes it a little bit harder to be certain about that sort of thing. It does seem to be building. That does seem to be part of the idea, is this building of this. Within that blessing, there is another pattern. Again, God's name is repeated in every line, which doesn't have to be. I mean, we know who's doing the blessing by this point. And so the fact that God is repeated three times is significant, I believe. But then you've got two verbs attached to God's name in each case. The first one that is invoking God's movement toward the people in some way. The Lord bless you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Something toward the people. And then the second verb is the activity that's going to happen on their behalf. Bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so the movement toward the people and the activity on their behalf then. And then as to what this all means, well, whatever the specifics may be of each of these words, one thing this means is that blessing comes from God. That's very clear in this, is that blessing comes from God. And then beyond that, I think you can, even without getting too specific, I think it's very clear that blessing lies in having a relationship with God and experiencing his protection and his favor. And the question that I think we should ask ourselves is, you know, how do we view a blessed life? If we were to say, I'm living a blessed life, what does that mean? Does that mean we have a good job and a lot of respect and a nice car and a big family? Or does it mean that we have a relationship with God? And the same author I quoted a minute ago, he said this. He said, tracing back the smoke of our strong desires will lead us to the smoldering fire on the altar we have erected to our idol. And I think that's a kind of poetic way itself, a poetic way of saying, you know, look at what you're longing for, and it's going to tell you what your God is. And what we desire for as a blessing is what our God is. So, we've ran out of time too fast tonight. But think more about some of those things. We can perhaps come back and pick up with that in the beginning of class next time. Tom, you're going to say something?